Okay, we were talking last time about the book of Matthew is divided in what we call five books. Actually, when you say book, you just mean major section. But Matthew starts out with an introduction and ends with a conclusion, and then you've got five major books or sections, all right? Now, each one of these sections is organized the same way. If you just jump into Matthew and you start reading, all right, you've got all kinds of passages and you see things that you remember and passages jump out to you and everything. But it's easy to read through Matthew and just kind of wander around and never know how it actually works together. Each one of these major sections has about two-thirds of it is a narrative. You're telling a story. You're going along chronologically, time order. And then you've got a section of what they call discourse, an extended teaching. The Sermon on the Mount is an example. All right? So you've got narrative and discourse, and then it ends when Jesus had finished. Now, it doesn't always say the same thing. Sometimes it says when Jesus had finished teaching his disciples, or it says when Jesus had finished teaching all these parables. Okay? But this repeating pattern helps us to break the book down and understand what's going on. Okay, Matthew's point, his theme in Matthew is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, right? The introduction is the genealogy of Jesus that proves that Jesus, the adopted son of Joseph, has a legal claim to the throne of Israel. And it's passed down through Joseph. The genealogy is Joseph's genealogy. In Luke, you've got a genealogy too. It's not the same one. It's Mary's genealogy. All right? They're not the same, so don't try to combine them. All right? So in the beginning of Matthew, Matthew gives a genealogy that proves that Jesus has a legitimate claim to the throne. Because if he didn't, if he's not son of David, the son of Abraham, he can't be the son. Okay? Case closed. Turn out the light, put out the candle. It's over. Alright? But Matthew proves that he has a legitimate claim to the throne. Now, after that, in the first section, if you'll follow along on the outline, in the first section of Matthew, what we would call book one, okay, is the proclamation, public ministry, and precepts of the kingdom of the King of Israel, all right? The proclamation is by John the Baptist. He presents himself for public service at his baptism. He's purified and tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And then he talks about Christ's Galilean ministry and how the crowd start to follow him. Now, this is the narrative section of book one. Then the discourse section is the Sermon on the Mount. All right? Now, book two, what we did last week, the mighty miracles and the mission of the King of Israel. The narrative is broken into three groups of three miracles. Now, under the Mosaic Law, you only need two or three witnesses to establish an act. Matthew gives you three groups of three miracles. And all of these miracles point to the same thing. Jesus is the Messiah. All right? Then the discourse comes, and that's what we talked about last week. The discourse in that second book, Jesus tells the mission of the King of Israel, what he's come to do. He sends out the 12. He warns them of persecution coming. He tells, if you really fear God, it should produce confessing Jesus as the Messiah, okay? The preaching of Christ will bring division in Israel, and so it did, and it still does. But following Christ has a reward that's worth all loss on earth. And notice when it finishes, it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples." So you see the repeating pattern. Narrative, discourse, when Jesus had finished. Narrative, discourse, when Jesus had finished. All right. Now, tonight we're going to look at book 3. Book 3 gives us, this is the back of that page. It's not numbered, but it's the back of page 1, all right? It's Roman numeral 4, the coming rejection of the king of Israel and a revelation of its consequences. Book 3 and book 5 work together. Book 3 says, okay, they're going to reject the Messiah. And there are going to be consequences to that. When you get toward the end of the book of Matthew, they reject him, and there are consequences. So book 5 represents a high point. All right? Book 3 gives a warning. Now, the case up to this point is cumulative. Matthew is making the point that Jesus is the Messiah. If he is the Messiah, then you'd better accept him, and you'd better believe in him, even if you have to suffer in the short term, because to reject him is going to bring all this cursing on you. All right? Now, remember, what we're doing is we're trying to think like a Jew. The Jews had, in the Old Testament, you can see it in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes very clearly, but you can also see it in the book of James, 1 John, Hebrews. You had two paths. You had the path of godliness and the path of godlessness. You had the path of wisdom and the path of foolishness. All right? Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and they've been steeped in this ever since they were little. They know instinctively that it is very foolish to abandon God. Would that this country would understand that. Okay? It is very foolish to kick God to the curb, because the time may come, California, when you need him, and then he will not be there for you because you've abandoned him. You see, the path of wisdom and the path of foolish. Now, what Matthew is going to be doing in this section that we're looking at right now is he's predicting, because, you know, every time he has a chance, he ties the story of Jesus back to the prophets. And Isaiah prophesied, "Lord, who has believed our report?" Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be rejected. Matthew, when he says they're going to reject the Messiah, he's got all the prophets behind him. And that rejection is going to bring consequences. But accepting Jesus is going to bring benefits. You following it? So, the narrative, it's going to be setting the stage for this. And the discourse, Jesus himself is going to warn what's going to happen if people reject him. Alright? So we start out in the narrative section. Jesus is contrasted with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, when you compare and contrast Jesus and John the Baptist in their ministries, we're starting in 11, 1 through 19, all right? The rejection is prophesied, all right? Now, it came to pass, I'm starting in chapter 11, verse 1, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, now that's the end of that second book that we were talking about, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, now John is depressed. He's in the fortress Machaerus, is out in the Edom, out in the wilderness. And he said, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, you don't think about John the Baptist having unbelief or being depressed, but he was a man just like we. And it says, are you the one supposed to come, or do we keep looking? Because this isn't working out the way I expected. And, of course, Jesus points him to the book of Isaiah. He points him to the evidence. Isaiah prophesied in several places the kind of ministry that the Christ would have. So here's Jesus' answer. Jesus answered and said to them, these two guys, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, if you go back, this is coming from Isaiah 29:18, Isaiah 35:4-6, and Isaiah 8:14-15. You go back and read in the book of Isaiah, it dovetails perfectly with the kind of ministry Jesus is having. And he said, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. All right, you know the Jews are going to be offended in Jesus. They still are. He says there is a blessing involved for those who are not offended. That's the path of righteousness. That's the path of wisdom right there. And he is mildly rebuking John. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. John has been offended. He says, are you the one who's supposed to come, or do I keep on looking? You're not what I expected. And Jesus points him to the evidence. That's what Matthew's doing, pointing him to the evidence. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. He's talking to the crowds. He said, why did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Somebody who just blows with any, you know, one of these people, you ask them what their favorite color is, and they say plaid. Mr. Yes and No, you know. A reed, he's talking about cane grass. It grows all over in that area in Jordan, in the Jordan Valley. You come to see a reed shaken by the wind. What'd you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments, crushed down garments. Real soft, expensive clothes, Greek style, you know. Have you ever held a $1,000 suit? How soft it is, you know. Okay. Well, not that I've held one, but every now and then, you know, the story. Why did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, the ones who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. How is John more than a prophet? Well, all the prophets pointed to the Messiah, but John's the one who says this is the Messiah coming. This is he who takes away the sin of the world. He says, for this is the one of whom it is written. Now he's going to quote Malachi 3:1. Behold my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. He's the one who's basically pointing to the Messiah himself. Now in the ancient world, if the king was coming to your town, he would send a herald, and they would blow a shofar, and he would have an announcement, and he'd say, the king is coming, prepare the way. And they'd get out, and if there were chuck holes, they'd fix them. If there were bumps in the road, they'd smooth them down, because they want the king to have as pleasant a journey into their town as possible. That's what they're doing with their cloaks when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. When the king is coming, So he is the herald for the king. All right? And Matthew's readers would pick up on that because they're Jews. And they had been in villages before when a herald came and said, the king is coming. Get ready. All right? Behold my messenger before I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. God is going to send Elijah, John the Baptist. He's going to prepare the way for the Messiah to come in. Assuredly, verse 11, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. You want to know who Jesus' hero is? Well, it's not Alexander the Great. It's not Caesar Augustus. It's not Julius Caesar. He says, among men born of women, and that's a pretty broad category right there, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. But the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The best this world has is not comparable to the least in the kingdom that Jesus is bringing in. That's going to get people interested. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. People were trying to force their way into the kingdom by doing good works and not following God's stipulations. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Remember the end of the book of Malachi? He says, I will send Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That's what John's doing out there in the wilderness. He's turning those people in repentance to the faith of their father Abraham. He's calling, not the Gentiles, Israel to repent. And that's just what Joel and Amos did, who were prophesying about the day of the Lord. Israel needs to repent. Pharisees didn't think they'd done anything wrong. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount's about. He makes it impossible for somebody to say, I've kept the law. And that includes the Pharisees. The purpose of the law is not a ladder to help you climb into heaven and boast about what you've accomplished. The law is like a thermometer. It shows you how sick you are and that you're on death's door and you need to get to the great physician, and he's the one who needs to heal you. Verse 15, the one who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like little children sitting in the marketplaces and calling their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We were playing wedding, and you wouldn't rejoice. He said, we mourned to you, and you did not lament. We were playing funeral, and you weren't mourning. See, Jesus' ministry was a joyous ministry. They got the bridegroom at the table with them, but they did not dance. And John's ministry is like lamenting over their sins, but they did not mourn. He's calling them out right now. John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he's got a demon. The Son of Man, he's talking about himself, came eating and drinking, and they say, look, he's a glutton, and he's a wine bibber. He's a drunk. He's a glutton and a drunk. He's a friend of tax collectors and the sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. This is all going to come out in the wash. You aren't repenting like John called you to do, and you're not rejoicing like Jesus called you to do, because the bridegroom is there. You're going to have to pay up. R.G. Lee preached a sermon one time, Payday Someday. Okay? These people who are kicking God to the curb and teaching the little children in the second grade and first grade that sodomy is an acceptable lifestyle are going to have to answer to Jesus, who said something about it would be better for somebody if he had a millstone tied around his neck and was thrown into the depths of the sea. And that's not just a little millstone. That's a donkey-driven millstone. That is a big honking millstone. It would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea than to cause at least one of these who believe in me to stumble. Now, starting in verse 20, he gives a stern warning against the rejecting of Jesus. They're going to reject him. And you know there are three towns that Jesus cursed. Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin. I've been to all three of those sites, and do you know what's there? Nothing. Nothing. I did see a rock badger in Chorazin, but he was miserable. There is no economy. There are no crops. There are no houses. There's no tourism. Those three towns that were cursed by Jesus, there is nothing there. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Bethsaida, by the way, it means house of the fishermen. That's where Peter and Andrew were from. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, remember, when Jesus is saying that, he is the judge. He's the one who's going to judge those cities. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. That's the place of the wicked dead in the Old Testament scenario. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That's serious. And this is the one who's going to judge. All right, so the individual is given a choice starting in verse 25. The individual has a choice. Matthew's readers have a choice. They can trust in Jesus individually. They can choose to accept God's judgment on their sins, to believe in Jesus, repent of their sins, and follow him. Now, they're not saved by works. They're saved by grace through faith. But they've got to believe in the true Messiah. You can't believe in some man-made Messiah. You've got to believe in the true Messiah. All right? At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, the rabbis very often call God King of the universe or Lord of heaven and earth. But they didn't call him Father. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that for you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. These poor people who are coming to John the Baptist and repenting, they're getting it. The Pharisees and the scribes, they're not getting it. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Now, that word labor means toil to exhaustion. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Well, you know, you think, okay, where is Jesus? Wait. Back up. The Christian life is impossible. It is terrible. It is a grievous weight to be borne. But he says, take my yoke upon you. How many cattle are yoked together? Two. All right. So Jesus doesn't say, pick up your yoke. He says, take my yoke upon you. Now, if Jesus is the lead ox, what does that mean for you? It's not as hard. He said, for my yoke is easy and not burden is light. He's doing the heavy lifting. He's doing the strong pulling, and he's leading you to carry what you can to make maximum maturity. He says, take my yoke, don't miss that, upon you. For my yoke is easy and my burden, is light.
Back in 27, is this an indication of predestination?
What now? I wouldn't read all the theology of predestination into that. I would say foreknowledge. Yeah, foreknowledge. And in another context, he says, no one comes to me except the Holy Spirit draw him. So it's not like you just get up one day and say, I think I'm going to choose for Jesus, and he's going to be obligated. Okay? You can't come to him except the Holy Spirit draw you. And he said, no one comes to me except the Father draw. Well, here he's saying, no one knows the Father except the Son, and the one who to whom the Son wills to reveal him. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. These are the same ones who are kind of like sitting at his feet in the Sermon on the Mount. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is what we would call salvation. You rest from your own works trying to please God, and realize that Jesus has pleased God. And what you do is thank you for what he's done. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus himself is calling people to individual repentance and individual salvation right here. All right. So rejecting Jesus leads to judgment to come, but accepting Jesus leads to rest and relief. Now, he's going to go back. Remember I told you he's going to be jumping back and forth between path of righteousness, path of foolishness, back and forth, back and forth. Now he's going to jump back to what happens if you reject Jesus again. He says, there is a conflict with the Pharisees over Sabbath breaking. They're not going to accept Jesus' teaching. And as a result, they're showing they've got the judgment coming on them. All right. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Matthew's very careful to tell us that it's the Sabbath. Now, Sabbath is not Sunday, people. Sabbath is Friday night when the sun goes down to Saturday night when the sun goes down. Okay? From Friday night when it gets dark to Saturday night when it gets dark. That's the Sabbath. And they were going through the grain fields. Now, under the law of Moses, if you're going through a grain field, they were supposed to leave you something.
Scraps. The scraps. They weren't supposed to harvest all the way to the edge of the field. They were supposed to leave it a little bit.
They were to leave the corners unharvested for the pool, and they kept room. All right? Now, if you're going through the grain field on the Sabbath, would Moses So they're gonna challenge Jesus right now. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, this is very serious, because if a rabbi taught his disciples to break the Sabbath, they're all worthy of death. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God," remember Abiathar, it was the days of Abiathar, "and he went in and he said his men were starving, and what did Abiathar let him do? He let him eat the showbread, but only who ate the showbread? Priests. He made them abstain from relations with their wives, like they had their wives with them, for three days. They had to do some things, so they were like temporary priests or something. But he let them eat the showbread, and they weren't priests. David wasn't. Well, he was priest according to Melchizedek, but he wasn't Aaronic. He was not a Levitical priest. All right. So how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat. Do any of the rabbis, do any of the Pharisees call David a lawbreaker? No. Nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? The priests work on the Sabbath. They have to change out unleavened bread. They've got to bring a double burnt offering according to Leviticus 24:8, Numbers 28:9-10. The priests have to work to keep the temple going on the Sabbath, and God lets them do it. Yet I say to you that in this place, there is one greater than the temple. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about the Messiah, the Son of God. If you had known what this means, Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now, in the context, who are the guiltless? His disciples. They're not guilty of breaking the Sabbath. They're guiltless. And Jesus is saying they condemn the guilt. He's holding them responsible for condemning people who have not broken any law.
So in this case, this is a
telephone. Greater than Abiathar. And he says, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice." In another context, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was never intended to be another burden. It was intended to give people a break, and even the animals. "You would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I'm in charge of the Sabbath too." All right? Now, Matthew's readers have a lot of evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, and these Pharisees are full of matzah at this point. All right, starting in 12:9. "Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand." Now remember, it's still what day? Still the Sabbath. Man was there who had a withered hand. All right? And they asked Jesus, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Because they knew he had been doing this kind of thing. And they said this so that they might have something they could accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you?" Now he's talking about Pharisaic law here. "What man among you is there who has one sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and pull it out. They all could, because the rabbis allowed for that. How much more value, then, is a man than a sheep? Now, this is what an argument that the Pharisees would have called from light to heavy. If you would pull a sheep out of a pit on the Sabbath, then God can pull a man out of a pit on the Sabbath. You following me? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, now notice he doesn't really do any physical work. He just says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. But he can't stretch it out. It's withered. Now, if he says, stretch out your hand, and he does it, who healed him? God did. Is there any law against God working on the Sabbath? No. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Now, if you're honest, he did good on the Sabbath. God did it. All he said was stretch out your hand. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. They're not acting as sons of Abraham. They're acting as sons of the devil. But when Jesus knew this, now we're in verse 15, the acceptance of Jesus, great multitudes follow. Okay, so we're getting to the point where you reject Jesus, you got judgment coming. You accept him, you got blessing coming. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. But he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. You've heard that before. God the Father said it at his baptism. Also said it on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Now, Matthew is anticipating the Great Commission here, because that's the way this gospel is going to end. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Jesus isn't a communist out in the streets trying to get the crowds to follow him by raising his voice and getting a popular following. This is what Isaiah prophesied in 42:1-4 and 49:3. A bruised reed he will not break. If there's somebody who's weak, he's not going to crush him. And smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. On our money, starting in 1863, on a 2-cent piece, is a phrase, in God we trust. It comes from Isaiah. It comes from Isaiah 49:3 right here. Starting in 22. He heals somebody. Now, he's going to keep healing, and the Pharisees are going to keep rejecting. All right? So you've got a hardening going on. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed and said, this couldn't be the son of David, could it? Now, they're expecting a no answer. They're not sure. You can tell in Greek. It starts with mate. This isn't the son of David, is it? Now, when the Pharisees heard of this, they have to have an answer. They said, well, this fellow doesn't cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. Joseph Conrad wrote a novel called Lord of the Flies. Beelzebub was another name for Satan. The reason he can get rid of demons is because he's following the prince of the demon. That's what they're saying. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. So if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, and how can his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. In other words, God's helping their sons, but these people are rejecting God. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, now here's one of those things where the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the demonic are coming head on head. The kingdom of God is breaking in. Of course you can expect some pushback from Satan. And he's working through the Pharisees too. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, Jesus and John the Baptist have both been saying the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Repent and believe the gospel. Has the kingdom of God drawn near? Yes. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. And he's talking to the Pharisees here. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Now, when you're counseling people, sometimes you will have somebody who comes up and says, I'm afraid I've committed an unpardonable sin. For one thing, number one, a person who's committed an unpardonable sin isn't going to be concerned about it. The Pharisees know that his healings are from God, and they're saying this is from Satan. No Christian or baby Christian is going to do that. All right? You've got to take it in context. All right? This would be if you saw a work that you know was from God, from the Holy Spirit, and you told people it from Satan. What Christian is going to do that? Because you know it's from God, right? This is not a sin that you can do by mistake. These people were sinning with their eyes wide open. They know exactly what they're doing. And in the parallels, Jesus says, you are in danger of committing the unpardonable. And he's given them a chance for it.
Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Jesus has been healing people. He's been doing good. The Pharisees are plotting murder. By their fruit you will know them. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. Brood of vipers. There's a snake that flew onto this guy's car. It was a windshield viper. You know why a brood of vipers is dangerous, more dangerous than a regular snake? Because of the mama. You've got a brood of baby snakes, a mama is going to come to you and hurt those baby snakes. We first moved into Jones Dairy Farm. There was this guy working somewhere. He was in charge of grounds. And he lived down in Jones Farm around the corner from us. And he had a little toddler, 2 years old. And her mama is looking out the window, and her little baby girl is playing in the backyard. And she's watching, playing in the sunshine. Mama said, what are you doing? I'm playing with worms with faces.
don't get between the Baptist deacon and the donut. Brood of vipers, he's talking to the Pharisees. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Oh, Facebook. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word, that means careless, lazy, barren, for every idle word men may speak, they're going to give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. All right, Rabbi, we believe you're a rabbi. If you're the Messiah, we want you to do a sign. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Was Jonah a historical figure? Yeah, because he's linking it with the resurrection. The sign of Jonah. Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Jesus is going to spend a whole day in parts of two others, which idiomatically is 3 days and three nights. They didn't have wristwatches, remember. He's going to spend one full day in parts of two others, which they would have said 3 days and three nights, in the belly of the earth. He's going to rise from the dead. That's their sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, today we've got atomic clocks, for crying out loud. You've got Fort Collins, Colorado. 3 days and three nights is three complete 24-hour period, right? But in those days, 3 days and three nights could be one full day and part of two others. It could be as short as a day. It could be as short as 2 days. For example, it's Wednesday night, all right? If we come back this time next Wednesday, how many days is that? Seven. If there was a German in here, he would say, Octave. He would say, eight. You know why? Because he's counting the part of the day that he's already had and the part of Wednesday that he would have already had, and that makes an extra day. So if the German says, I will come again in 8 days, when we talk about the Vita, it's the same as when we say, I'm coming back in 7 days. Because he's counting parts of his life. Same thing here. All right. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment. Now, the Ninevites were terrible people, and the Jews just hated them. Even Jonah hated them, and he was preaching to them. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation, you Pharisee, and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, will rise up into judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. Now, I don't think they're ghosts that roam the earth. I think they're disembodied demons. All right? He goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. I'm going to go back and possess that guy again. And when he comes back, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. See, the guy hadn't accepted Christ. He's not filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the worthlessness of self-reformation. You can't get your life straight without Jesus. You can't, without the Holy Spirit of God, get your life straight. Because this demon went back, and he found others that were worse, and they all went back, and they had Ferris Bueller's demons, they all. It says, not that I've seen the movie. I will confess to watching Ghostbusters, though. He said, he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. Then he says, this is the demon, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes back, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than he himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first, so shall it will also be with this wicked generation. See, here's the problem, America. You do away with God in the schools, you haven't done away with Satan in the schools. You do away with the Bible, you haven't done away with the curse. You forbid prayer, but you allow cursing. What are you doing? While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then somebody said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. He answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, the Jews said, honor your father and your mother. And we figured Joseph did by now. He says, he stretched out his hands toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, for the Jew who's reading this and is up to this point, what is the will of the Father in heaven? Believe on the Son whom he has sent. Repent of your sins, like John said, and accept Jesus and follow him, even if it means suffering in the short term. Whoever does, now, we're not talking salvation by works. We're talking about salvation by grace and faith alone. And good works are just proof of salvation. All right. Now, starting in chapter 13, we have got the discourse part. All right. Now, the discourse part, he's going to tell a parable. A parable is like an extended simile. A simile, you're comparing two things by using like or as. Like, the wood is like a red of rose. That sweetest spring of you, Robert Barton. Right? The kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a pearl in the field. Following this comparison, using like. A parable is an extended simile. You've got a central point, like the hub of a wagon wheel. You've got other points that feed into it. And then you've got the rim, which is the context. All right? So, we're going to have some parables, because he likes to use parables. Every parable is going to have a central focus, but it's going to have other points that are feeding into the central focus and the context. You need to have the context. For example, the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son, the word. The point is not the love of the father and the prodigal son comes back. Take it in context. The point is the Pharisees are not rejoicing. The woman's rejoicing. The guy who found the sheep is rejoicing. The angels in heaven are rejoicing.
except the older brother and the padded cap. I would call that not the parable of the prodigal son. I would call it the parable of the unkept old brother. Because he's talking to the Pharisees. They're having a problem with him eating the tax collectors and sinners. He's saying, why aren't you rejoicing? Because these lost people are coming into the kingdom. Got to take parables in context. Now, we're coming up to the parable of the sower. The point is not, what kind of soil is my heart? If it's rocky soil, I want the Lord to make it good soil. That's not context. The context, he is encouraging the sowers. He's saying, you're going to go out and you're going to sow, and some's going to be snatched up by Satan. Some, they aren't going to do very well, and the cares of this world are going to choke it out. But there's going to be a great harvest. It's good seed, keep sowing. He's encouraging the sowers to keep sowing in spite of setbacks. You've got to take it in context.
All right. Now you're perfectly armed, and we're going to go into the discourse part of this book. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Now, he's in Capernaum. He's been staying there at his headquarters. Great multitudes were gathered together to him, so he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. But it's perfect acoustics, and he's not getting crammed. Everybody can hear him because the water's carrying the voice. If he's standing there on the shore, they aren't going to be able to hear him. But he goes out and does this. It's, you know, acoustic. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. And the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they didn't have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns, these are darnel nettles. They look like wheat. The thorns sprang up and choked them. The nettles grow faster than the wheat and choke out sunlight. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop. 100-fold, 60, and 30. All of those are great. 100-fold, incredible. There's going to be a great harvest. He who has ears to hear, let them hear. Now, then the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. He's talking about the disciples here. And he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, Judas, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. You see, Isaiah prophesied that when the Messiah came, Israel would reject him. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah, now we're talking about Isaiah, hold on here, Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing, you will hear, but shall not understand. Seeing, you will see, but not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. The Jews are going to reject the Messiah. But blessed are your eyes, for they see. Now, this is the heart of the parable. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore, understand the parable of the sower. Now, this is very unusual because Jesus himself is going to explain the parable. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. Then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the one who received seed by the wayside. The one who received seed on stony places, where there's just a little bit of soil over it. This is the one who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, but he has no root in himself and endures only for a little while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And we all know people like that. Now, the one who receives seed among the thorns is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now, they're going to see all of those things, but that doesn't mean it's bad seed. You following me here? You got to keep sowing in spite of this, because it's good seed and there's going to be a great harvest someday. That is the heart of the parable. He says, but the one who received seed on the good ground is the one who hears the word and understands it and produces, bears fruit and produces, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of God, heaven, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, this is going to be wheat or barley, all right? But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares. This is the bearded darnel. It looks like wheat, and it's going to be the same, but it's not. And the roots get intertwined, and then you can't pull it out or you'll kill the wheat. So while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said, an enemy has done this. The servant said, do you want us to go and gather them up? He said, no. Lest while you gather up the tares, you uproot the wheat with them. That's because the roots have intertwined. Let them both grow together until the harvest. Now, here's what happens, guys. Not that I know a lot about agriculture. I'm from Atlanta. We used to think that beans grew in cans bigger wheel. But when the darnel and the wheat grow up, the darnel He says, let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reaper, first gather together the tares. They'll be easy to spot. And bind them in bundles to burn them. You see the judgment at the end of the age. And the wheat gather into my barn. And according to the Jews, that's what's going to happen at the end of the age. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. Back up. There are two seeds that are smaller than a mustard seed. You know what they are? Tobacco is one. Orchid seeds and tobacco seeds are small. These people don't know anything about them. So when he says the smallest of all seeds, he's speaking phenomenologically. All the seeds that they have any knowledge of, the mustard seed is the smallest, and it makes the largest plant in the garden. Okay? So Jesus, he knows all things. He's got his G-O-D degree. Okay? He knows that over here, there's this little bitty seed that the Indians are putting in pot and sticking it in their crate, but Peter just don't get confused if he goes into that. So he says, small as all seeds, he means small as all seeds, you know. Right?
Which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, that doesn't represent evil. Every time you see the birds of the air. It doesn't mean evil, all right? They're happy. They find shade, their shelter, their safety, all right? Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took, leaven is yeast, and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. All right, that's a half bushel of meal. And what it's talking about is the kingdom of heaven is powerful. And once you put that leaven in, it's going to leaven the whole thing. There's power going on there. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. This is Psalm 78, verse 2, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. All right, let me ask y'all a question. Which of the 4 Gospels has no parables? John. It doesn't have anything about demonic either. No exorcisms. Yeah, there's a couple that are tweeners, but John, if it has any, they've been reworked, all right? But Matthew, parables are Jesus' favorite way of explaining. Now, Jesus is going to explain the parable of the tares. Jesus sent the multitude away and went back into the house. His disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This is an allusion to Daniel 12:3. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. There was this guy in England, and he bought a metal detector, and he was going to go out, and he was going to go out in the back field with his metal detector. And the first thing he does, he gets up there and he gets something, and it's big. And so he calls the local archaeologist, but it's $2 million. Dollars worth of Roman coin, silver coin, in a clay pot in that field. He hadn't been out there 10 minutes. Somebody had hidden it in 55 AD, sometime around the time of Claudius. This is England, come on. Probably had to pay taxes. But he did the right thing. They commended him because he didn't even break the pot, you know. I don't know. I never had this problem. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Now, pearl was called a marguerites, and the name Margaret comes from it. A pearl was 3 times more valuable than gold by weight. It's like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold everything he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some fish of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, those are the kosher fish, and threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You notice Jesus is warning Matthew's readers against the finishes up, he says, Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. The new is the teaching of Jesus. The old, the teaching of the prophets and Moses. The Bible is like a treasure. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he'd come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, so they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? And they're expecting a yes answer. Isn't his mother named Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get these things? He didn't go to rabbi school. So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief.
There's a warning. This section ends with a warning. You reject the sign, you're not going to see the miracle. You're not going to understand the people. What would the reader do? He wants to accept Jesus as the sign. All right? So, this book is anticipating the rejection that's going to come at the end of this gospel in book 5. But the ones who accept it are going to be blessed. Let's close with prayer.
Father, we pray that you would give us traveling mercies, that you'd keep us from deer and that kind of thing. Father, that you would bless our families. And Father, bless us to remember these things and apply them to our lives, and help us to be mindful to warn people, and not in an offensive way, but in a way that we're bringing out a treasure and we're showing them a great treasure that we found with the right spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.